So the other day, I was watching the movie Interstellar, probably for the fifth or sixth time. And if anyone hasn't seen the movie, you'll probably remember that it's not a short movie. It has a total running time of 2 hours and 49 minutes. And so I'm not going to spoil the whole movie, but most of the time you spend watching the movie wondering what was happening to the books on the bookshelf until you learn right at the very end the truth, and it just kind of blows your mind. And you're sitting there, and you've just spent 2 hours and 49 minutes of your life watching this movie, and it makes you want to go rewatch the movie yet again. Because you have this feeling that you will see the scenes in the movie differently now that you know the truth. Almost like you're watching an entirely movie altogether. So our passage this morning is Psalm 132, and it's a lot like Interstellar. Not in authorship or poetic form or overall quality. Psalm 132 is better in all respects. But in the strong conviction that you feel to want to rewatch it or to, in our case, reread it all over again once you learn the truth. So turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 132. We are in the book 5 of the Psalms this morning. So book 5 covers Psalms 107 through 150. And their themes in book 5 are restoration and praise, especially after the Israelites return from their exile. And Psalm 132 is a song of ascents. And since it is a song of ascents, it's most likely used as a way to prepare people's hearts to enter into the presence of the Lord as they ascend into Jerusalem and ascend the steps of the temple. So let's read it together. A song of ascents. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured. How he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephratah. We found it in the fields of Yar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. The Lord swore to David a sure oath, from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priest I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. So before we go down deep, I want to look at Psalm 132 at a high level. So we can see three major sections in this psalm. There's two oaths being spoken. One's in the beginning and one is in the end. So we see a bold request to the personal name of God or Lord, which is Yahweh, in the middle of both of these oaths. So the first oath starts in verse 2 and goes through verse 7. And it's David swearing to the Lord that he will not rest until he finds a dwelling place for the Lord. And then the second oath is from Yahweh himself in verses 11 through 18. And he swears to David that he will establish one of David's sons to rule on his throne forever. And then the request, this bold request in verses 8 through 10, starts with the psalmist asking, O Yahweh, arise and go to your resting place. Clothe your priests with righteousness and joy, and do not turn away your face of your anointed one. So now we have a high-level view of the structure. Let's dive down a little bit deeper And let's start in verse 1. So verse 1 says, "Remember, O Lord, in David's favor." This first request is a good, simple summary of the whole psalm in a few words. It's the context in which we will interpret everything that comes after now. It's like saying, "Remember, O Yahweh, your promise to David." The God of Israel made a promise to King David, and we'll learn more and more about that promise as we go through the psalm. But the point is not to remind God of his promise, for he never forgets, but to remind ourselves. So we learned last week from Jason how songs can be a useful way to teach and to remind us of the doctrines of God. And in Psalm 132, we remind ourselves to remember God's never-failing sovereign will, how he will follow through with his sure promise to bring us hope through David. So it's like an analogy that I tried to come up with. It's kind of like how we know Jesus will come back one day. We read it in scripture when he says that he will come back, he will judge the earth once and for all, and he will gather up his people to live with him in eternity. We know this. We know that God's will never fail. And we can be sure that he will do this, and yet we can still say with hopeful hearts, "Remember, O Yahweh, your promise to us to come back to earth and come quickly, Lord." So we're not reminding God of anything he forgot, but we are reminding ourselves of the truth by calling upon God's perfect memory and his sovereign will. And we're also reminded in verse 1 of all of the hardships that David endured. So isn't it clear what exact hardships the psalmist is referring to here? Because it never really says. But it could either be his difficult situation with Saul, who was trying to prevent him from becoming king by trying to kill him. Or maybe it was the hardships that he had while he was king, whether it was defending the kingdom from ungodliness or his temptations with Bathsheba and the consequences of that. Or, since the topic of this psalm is the temple, some propose that it may have been the difficulty he had procuring all of the supplies for the temple. In 1 Chronicles 22, 14, it lays out everything that he gathered up, and it says that he had 100,000 talents of gold, 1,000,000 talents of silver, bronze and iron beyond weighing, and timber and stone. So either way, David, a man after God's own heart, whom God loved, he still suffered significant costs. And the psalm starts by pleading to God to remember the hardships that he endured so that favor might be shown upon David. And then in verse 2, we start to see the beginning of David's oath. So let's read that again. How he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, "I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob." So in verse 2, David is swearing and vowing to Yahweh, the mighty one of Jacob. And this is not something to be taken lightly. God is not one to be told what to do. But David does have the right heart here. Yet God is quick to reprimand him that he will not be the one to build the dwelling place for Yahweh. The actual moment David learns this is recorded in 2 Samuel 7, which was read earlier by Paul. And so just quickly paraphrasing it, God says rather pointedly, "I've been fine dwelling in this tent for this long. So why now? Who are you to tell me that I need a permanent dwelling place?" And then ironically, right after God tells David he shall not be the one to build his house, he says that he will instead build David a house, one that will last forever, starting with one of his sons, Solomon. So in hindsight, it was kind of rather silly of David to say that he would build a house that would contain all of Yahweh. God could never possibly be confined to a temple built with human hands. And Solomon, David's son, understands this. After he completed the temple, he quotes this in 1 Kings 8:27, and he says, "But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built you." And then we come to verses 6 and 7. And I have to admit that when I first read these verses, when I was studying it, I didn't give them much attention. Kind of skipped right over them without thinking much. There was a couple of hard names to pronounce. And so yet, as I studied the passage more, I kept coming back to them. And soon they become some of the most special verses of the entire chapter to me. So it starts by introducing two places in Hebrew, Ephrata and the fields of Yar. So in verse 6, "Behold, we heard of it in Ephrata, and we found it in the fields of Yar." And we kind of have to do some deducing here to understand what "it" means. So at this point, I think that "it" is referring to the Ark of the Covenant. I get that because of the reference to footstool in verses 7, which we'll get to in a minute. And then also in verse 8, it references the Ark of your might. So I think we are talking about the Ark of the Covenant here. And then when it says we found it in the fields of Yar, it's most likely referring to the rediscovery of the Ark, which can be read about in 1 Samuel 6 and 7. And so before, the Ark was captured by the Philistines, but very quickly they decide to return the Ark because it's wreaking havoc on their gods. And it's actually a hilarious story. So if you want to go home today and read it, it's 1 Samuel 5 and 6. But we see how the Ark is returned in chapters 6 and 7. And it's returned to a city called Kiryat Yearim, which means a city of forests. And it's, ironically, another J word that is pronounced with a Y, Yearim. And so that could kind of tingle your biblical spidey senses a little bit, because we've just heard of another J word that's pronounced with a Y. So both Yearim and Yar in Hebrew both refer to the same word, forests. And in 1 Samuel, it says that the Ark stays in Kiryat Yearim, or the city of forest, for 20 years, until David finally decides to look for it and finds it, and then decides to bring it up to Jerusalem. And so you can read about that in 2 Samuel 6, of him bringing it back up. Now, according to some biblical scholars, based on biblical timelines, the Ark was most likely lost for David's entire life until he began to search for it as an adult. So when verse 6 says, "We found it," or "we heard of it in Ephrata," it is possibly referring to David hearing about the Ark in Ephrata. And so another interesting, Ephrata is another name for the city of Bethlehem. And so presumably the psalmist is assuming that David might have heard of the Ark as a kid while he was living in his childhood town of Bethlehem. But at that time, it was probably nothing more than just a rumor. Until he finally finds it at Kiryat Yearim, or the city of forests. But in our psalm, it's called the field of Yar, or the field of forests. So perhaps it was a change to Yar in this psalm as maybe a poetic abbreviation of Kiryat Yearim. So we've heard of the Ark in Bethlehem. We found it in the fields of forests. And then we get to verse 7. "Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool." And so this is the reason why I believe that we're speaking of the Ark of the Covenant. We get that from 1 Chronicles 28:2, where David says, "I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God. And I made preparations for building." And we get that other hint in verse 8 when it says, "the Ark of your might." And when Solomon is dedicating the temple to the Lord, he repeats this same phrase in Second Chronicles 6:41, it says, "And now arise, O Lord God, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might." And then let's read verses 8 all the way, continuing through verse 10. "Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one." So let's remember the purpose of this psalm. It is a psalm of ascent up to the temple, up to the dwelling place of God. And we've just heard of it. We found it. We will go to it. He will go to it. And then we will worship together in his presence. It's this special meeting place where God dwells with his people. And then let's finish the psalm. Let's read verses 11 through 18. "And the Lord swore to David a sure oath, from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. And if your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priest I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine." So verses 11 through 18 are all about this hopeful longing for the future reign of David's lineage to continue as king. And so we see in God's oath in verse 11 is what he swore to David in 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 13. And it says, "When your days were filled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So this is referring to Solomon and his sons after him. It's this endless supply of rulers on the throne of David, as long as they keep God's covenant and the testimonies that are taught to them. And then I want to call attention to verse 15 really quick. "I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread." So when you read of David bringing the ark up to Jerusalem, there was a recorded story of how the ark of the covenant started to stumble on the cart, and a man named Uzzah touched the ark in order to stabilize it, but he was instantly struck down dead. So David is angry. He's afraid. He becomes unwilling to take the ark any further to Jerusalem out of fear, and so he leaves it with a family nearby. But while the ark was with this family, the house of Obed-Edom, for 3 months, the family was abundantly blessed because of the ark of God. And so David knew that the Lord was among them and that he was pleased, and so he decided to then continue to bring the ark up to Jerusalem. So when it says, "I will abundantly bless her provisions," this isn't the first time that Yahweh has abundantly blessed his people by his presence, and it surely won't be the last. And then something strange starts happening in verses 16 through 18. In 16, it's a repeat of verse 9, except with righteousness swapped with salvation. It says that her priests will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. And then in verse 17, it talks about a horn sprouting for David. And then again in verse 17, it talks about an anointed one. "I have prepared a lamp for my anointed," which we also saw another reference briefly in verse 10, where it says, "Do not turn away the face of your anointed one." And then the crescendo of verse 18, "His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine." Are we still talking about a king. We hear of salvation, a horn, an anointed one, his crown. These are all singular because we seem to be talking about someone greater than just an earthly king. And you would be correct. You may have already begun to sense it, but we are no longer talking about any king that has descended from David. We are talking about the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the lamp to the world, the very word of God, our high priest, our final prophet, the horn of our salvation, Christ, our anointed one. How can I be so confident in this? Well, we need to look at the New Testament. In Luke 1:69, when John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, finally begins speaking after being mute for so long, he's filled with the Holy Spirit and he says, "Blessed be to the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old." But then even better, in Hebrews 1:5, the author quotes 2 Samuel 7:14, which was read earlier, when Yahweh is making an oath to David to establish his throne forever, saying, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." But in this case, Hebrews is not referencing Solomon, but it was a reference to Christ. The writer of Hebrews continually takes the Old Testament scripture and always shows how it points to Christ. N.T. Wright says this about the book of Hebrews: though we don't know who the author of this letter was, we know something even more important about him. Right from the very start, he has his eyes fixed on Jesus. Again and again, we start with a passage from the Old Testament, and the writer shows how it points towards something yet to come. Again and again, that something it points towards turns out to be Jesus. Jesus is God's unique Son, the one who has dealt with the sins fully and finally, the one who now rules at God's right hand, the one to whom even angels bow in submission. And then later in Hebrews, it says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So Jesus Christ is the same in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and in eternity. Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of the promise of David being remembered in Psalm 132. So the whole Old Testament is pointing to this kingly Messiah and how it is perfectly fulfilled in Christ. And the whole Psalm 132 begins to change when we focus instead on Christ. So much so that it makes you want to go reread it all over again once you realize the truth of who it's actually talking about. So look back with me at verse 6. "Behold, we heard of it in Ephratah. We found it in the fields of Yar." So before we were talking about the Ark of the Covenant, but now we're talking about the Messiah who made the covenant. So remember what the name Ephratah could also be called? Bethlehem. And who was born in Bethlehem? Jesus. It's like saying, "Behold, we first heard of him in Bethlehem." And there's this beautiful prophecy in Micah 5:2, and it says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who were too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." And then I smiled at the next phrase. "We found him in the fields of Yar." So remember that Yar is a Hebrew word for forest. So it's like saying we found him in the field of forests, or we found him in the field of trees. So it's basically out in the middle of nowhere. And back where I'm from in Alabama, we have lots of fields of trees. And you know what we call them? The boonies. So far out in the middle of nowhere, away from the hustle and bustle of normal society and cities, It's an often unknown and misunderstood place. But Christ grew up somewhere like this. He was born in Bethlehem, but he grew up in Nazareth. And what did Nathanael say, almost jokingly, when he first heard about the Messiah in John 1? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And I can't help but hear him say, would the Messiah, who we had such high hopes for, really come from the boonies? Surprisingly, Jesus did. He was born and grew up most of his life on the outskirts of society. This is not how the Jews expected the promised kingly Messiah to come. But that is how God works most of the time. He uses unexpected people from unexpected places to do unexpected things for his kingdom. And it wasn't until it was his time to start his public ministry 30 years later when people actually discovered who Jesus was. And I can't help, or at least try to make this side note really quick. I can't help but wonder if the ark, which is the manifestation of God's presence, being hidden for 20 years before being rediscovered, is somehow related or represents or foreshadows Christ, who is the fullness of God's presence, being hidden for 30 years before being rediscovered. So it's just something to ponder. But John the Baptist immediately understood the significance when he found the promised Messiah. He said, not, behold, we heard of it in Ephratah, we found it in the fields of Yar, but behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The three wise men understood the significance of Jesus when they said, not, let us go to the temple, let us worship at the Ark of the Covenant, but we heard of this king from Bethlehem. Let us go to his dwelling place at Nazareth and let us worship at his feet. The ark and the temple have been replaced altogether. And I echo Jesus' words in Matthew 12:6 when I say, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. For all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell not in the temple, but in Christ. Yet, surprisingly, though he was in the form of God, he did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And it's this, his physical yet perfect bodily form, which is in the same likeness as you and me, that becomes the true and better temple. John 1:14 says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And in the Greek, dwelt is the same word for tabernacle. So it could read something like this, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Jesus even says of himself in John 2:19, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. To which John adds some commentary later in verse 21, and it says he was speaking about the temple of his body. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ came into this world to accomplish one thing, and it was to seek and to save the lost sinners of the world. And he did that by living the perfect life we couldn't live, by dying on the cross for the punishment we surely deserved, and conquering death that no human could accomplish by being raised from the dead 3 days later. And just like how in Psalm 132 is intended, I urge you to ascend to the temple that is now Christ, every day with shouts of joy and worship at his footstool. For while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you, and he clothed you with righteousness and salvation forever, and he has placed his shining crown upon your head and desires for you to live with him forever in eternity. And if you've never thought that this could apply to you, I have good news. The invitation is open to you even today. If you call on the name of Christ, you shall be saved. Stop being an enemy of God and put away your clothes of shame and be clothed in the robe of salvation freely given by Christ to anyone who believes. It is within your reach. Do not delay your joy any longer. And if this does apply to you, how can you be satisfied with this world? Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Instead, look to Christ. Don't let your eyes wander. Instead, let yourself see him in everything that you do. Fix both your eyes firmly on him, because he is the fulfiller of all things in himself, and in all things he is preeminent, from now and into eternity. Therefore, live your life in a worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Do not satisfy with yourself with the desires of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. They are false imitations of the true pleasure that can be only found in Christ. Christ coming down from heaven and replacing the temple with his physical body of flesh, it has so much significance that I feel like it unlocked another realm of God's glory for me as I was studying this passage. Listen to Romans 8 now in light of Psalm 132. For when God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So you are no longer living in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. For if the Spirit of him who has raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, live according to the Spirit by setting your minds on the things of the Spirit. Now, I just said something that should hopefully make you want to go back and reread Psalm 132 again. And so I'll say it again just so it's clear. Christ, he is no longer here on this earth. His bodily temple, it's no longer with us. It's gone. It has risen up into heaven. But he has given us something greater. He has given us his Holy Spirit, the full power of his presence to dwell inside of those who love him. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." The bodily temple of Christ on earth has been now replaced by the collective temple of the Holy Spirit indwelling with those who believe in Christ. And this changes everything yet again. So I can't read verse 8 anymore without marveling at the doctrine of unconditional election. This election is this concept that God, before the foundation of the world, chose to save specific helpless sinners like you and me. Not because of anything we ever did, but solely because of his sovereign will and grace towards us. And in Psalm 132, God has chosen to write down a petition that we can repeat to ourselves to remind us that he is a God who chooses to save sinners by dwelling in them. Verse 8, "Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. You can do nothing to earn it, but instead God chose you to save you. And it's my hope that he may choose more. It's my hope that he would choose more people to save, even some from this very room today. And so if you're thinking that this might be you, I want to say this for you. Arise, O Yahweh, you and the Son of your might, and go to your resting place inside a man or a woman here today, that they might be saved. And for any who have come to church today feeling unloved or abandoned by your friends or possibly overlooked by your spouse, I want to comfort you with verse 13. to remind you that God has not forgotten you. He not only has chosen you to be his own child, but he has desired to be with you and to spend time with you. Verse 13 says, "For the Lord has chosen Zion, and he has desired it for his dwelling place." He desires you. He loves you. He does not wish for you to perish, but he takes pleasure in those who fear him. So first, he desired to live among his people with the ark in the temple. And then next, he desired to save his people by tabernacling among his people in human form by sending his own son. And then, in his infinite wisdom, he removed the temples and desired to make his dwelling place to be with people directly. Revelation 21:3 says, "The dwelling place of God is with man." And Spurgeon, I think, said it really well. "The indwelling of the Holy Spirit in such poor believers is a wonder of grace parallel to the incarnation of God." So we have heard it a few times already. Verse 5, find a place for the Lord. Verse 5, again, a dwelling place. Verse 7, a dwelling place. Verse 8, go to your resting place. Verse 13, dwelling place. Verse 14, my resting place forever. Your body is not merely a body of flesh and bones. It is God's dwelling place. It is holy because he has chosen it. He has chosen to arise and come down from his throne in heaven and to place his presence within you, to be his temple, so that he can be with his people whom he has chosen. So remember the purpose of this psalm. The psalm is a psalm of ascent up to the temple, to the dwelling place of God. We have heard of him. We found him. He will go to us. We will go to him, and we will worship him in his presence. The temple of your body is a special meeting place where God has chosen to dwell in you. And since we see in verse 16 that we are priests who are clothed with the robe of salvation, we should desire to keep our temple holy by offering appropriate sacrifices. So Romans 12:1 is perfectly applicable here. It says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God," which we've just heard all before, these mercies of God, "to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." So then what does it mean to offer your body as a living sacrifice? Verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." Everyone has a choice in life. You can either choose to ignore Christ as your king, defiling your body by not living in a manner worthy to the calling that which you've been called, becoming enemies of God, to which I can confidently predict your end. Verse 18, "You will be clothed with shame." But if you live as a priest, clothed with salvation, continually offering your body as a living sacrifice, even amidst the trials and the tribulations of this world, I am equally confident in your end. You will receive a crown in heaven that will shine so brilliantly because of the face of Christ, the anointed one will be smiling upon you. So let me finish by reminding you about how Psalm 132 starts. How the whole psalm can be summarized in this one phrase. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured. It's a song of ascent to continually remind us of the promise to David. Well, God has fulfilled his promise. He has established the throne of David forever through Christ. And so now I want to encourage you to make the same petition, but unto Christ. Remember, O Lord, in my favor, all the hardships Christ endured. Remember his afflictions on the cross and pardon me. Remember his promise to save sinners like me. And like David, I encourage you to vow not to rest until you have found more resting places for the Lord to dwell. And you can do that by sharing of his salvation that you have inside you with others. 4, if you believe in the living word, which is Christ, dedicating your whole life to obeying the word of God, which is Christ, is not shameful, but joyful. Let's pray. O mighty one of Jacob, I pray that we would leave this morning with our eyes fixed on Christ. We praise you for being so kind to reveal yourself and your character in your word, and that you are a God who remembers promises. And so we have so many promises that we can hold on to you and hope in and live in because of that hope. So I pray that as we leave this church, we would go into the world and see you in everything, that we would seek to be disciples with our lives, and offering it as holy sacrifices to you in everything that we do. And I pray that we would make disciples as we boldly proclaim. I pray that our church would not be known as a Reformed church or a Baptist church or a Calvinist church, but that it would be a church that holds Christ as preeminent. It would be known for being holding Christ preeminent. Amen.